Father, thank you. I'm constantly reminded of my humanity and hopefully my humility along with that. And oftentimes, too, I feel inadequate, which I am, but desirous to sit and listen some days rather than proclaim. This passage is pretty straightforward, and yet it is life-changing. It's short, and yet it will affect us for the rest of our days. Just pray for your help that we'll understand what it has to say and then apply it and allow it, as 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, to be profitable in our lives. So may we cooperate with you. And may you open our hearts to be honest internally and then honest externally as we put it into practice. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 15, the last five verses or so, maybe it's really six. 36, 37, 38, 39, 44. Yep, six verses. Brings us to a further than a halfway point in the book of Acts. What's going on up to this step in the book? Generally speaking, what happened in the first major section of Acts? Jesus Christ ascended, right? Chapter 1. Meets with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He ascends, goes back to the Father. And they're told to do what? To wait for Holy Spirit power from on high. They're to be witnesses, as he says in 1 verse 8. And that takes place in chapter 2 with the beginning of... Okay, it's the day of Pentecost, beginning of the church, which is a new entity in a spiritual realm where Israel is still an entity in a physical realm. God's promises to Israel are still coming. I'm hearing people on the news even these days, and recently read something just yesterday about how Israel is gone and the church has taken her place. And that's not what Scripture teaches. So we have to be really careful that we don't misunderstand. And so this new entity begins with the church, and what happens right off with that church? Chapter 3 is healing. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, but also persecution and growth would take place because of that. And then chapter 4, you see severe persecution. They're starting to question what's going on. What about this man who was healed? And so you have individuals like who? Who stands up? Who are the leaders in the beginning? Peter, loudmouth Peter. Some of us can identify with Peter. He steps up. Who else? Okay, James is one of the leaders in the church, and he's one of the ones first martyred, executed for his faith. That looks so great. They picked up Peter and said, "This, try it again. The Jews like this." Kind of how the world works today. Whatever entertains and makes the people happy, we do more of. And so here we are moving along. You get into a problem in the church. Chapter 2, they were growing. They were devoting themselves to apostles' teaching and doctrine. They were taking their bread and sincerity. You have a great things happening in 2. You have the same thing happening in 4. You have that growth taking place. But then in chapter 5, you got a problem because what creeps in? Greed kicks in, right? With who? Ananias and Sapphira. They see Barnabas give generously at the end of chapter 4. And they thought, well, man, we can eat our cake and or have our cake and eat it too. So they think, we'll give a lot. We'll make it look like we gave everything. God says he doesn't like that. How does he show that? Like 1 Corinthians 11, they skipped the weak and the sick and he went right to asleep in Jesus, right? It's over. Come on home. I got a lesson to teach the church. Kind of woke him up. Don't play games. Don't lie to God. Don't try to be something you're not as a believer. And so he moves on. And you have other individuals come in. They have a problem with the Grecian widows not being fed. And so they have to deal with that. And the leadership turns it over to 7 men. Out of those 7 men, 2 of them stand out in the next few chapters. Who are they? Stephen. And he is martyred. And Philip. And he becomes an evangelist that goes out, and God is using him in very special ways. And in this ministry, while Peter's kind of leading the church, ultimately in chapter 9, who comes along? Saul, who later becomes Paul in chapter 13, and he is converted on the road to Damascus. Many things take place. God uses 17 years to get him ready to do what he's going to do as an apostle. Unlike what we typically do with movie stars and great rich people that become believers, we get them right up front, right away. Very, very dangerous. And so he starts working in the life of Paul, but he's still working in Peter. And the transition takes place in chapter 13. I know you have all this memorized. You just slept on it, and it's not coming to mind easily, right? The first missionary journey is initiated by who? By the Holy Spirit, 13:2. The second missionary journey that we're going to be talking about here in this transitional time at the end of 15 is initiated by Paul. The third missionary journey is initiated by Paul. God starts them off, sets a pattern through the Holy Spirit in 13, and it's Paul in 15, and it's Paul in 18 that says this time again, and it's time again. So as you look at this bigger picture, God is showing you not so much the acts of the apostles, as it typically says, but really the acts of the Holy Spirit. As he works through individuals who are all perfect, right? He waits for them to reach a level of maturity and perfection where they don't do anything wrong, they don't say anything wrong, and they never treat anybody wrong, and then he says, okay, now I can use you. Is that how it works? Good thing he doesn't. After the people I just mentioned, you'll find their faults are brought out just as clearly in there. Different issues they have. Not all of them, but many of them. But they're human, and they're struggling. When you get to the end of 15, you have another transitional point, as I said, with Paul. Verse 36, to jump in here, he says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren.'" Where were they? Verse 35. Okay, they're in Antioch again. It's home base. It's where they were sent out from in chapter 13. They went back. They stayed there for some time, as it says there, teaching and preaching in verse 35. And then he says in verse 36, it's after some days. So how long were they there? How long did they settle back in? A week? Probably not. It's probably a longer period of time, like a year or two or three. And it's funny how the scriptures skip over chunks, and we think, man, I've got to have God doing something miraculous every single day at least. I've got to have an answer to prayer. I've got to lead someone to the Lord. I've got to have some miraculous event take place in order for me to confirm that I'm on track. That's not what he does in Scripture. Even the life of Christ is zipped over really quick. And many things are left out of what he did in the 3 years of specific ministry that was carried out. And so sometimes we get kind of wrapped up in that. And as we're interacting in these relationships, as I said earlier with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, there are many times that people think you have to have unity in the church the world's way to make sure that you're on track. What do we look for typically as a church to confirm whether or not we're on the right road or we're on the right in the right place? Okay, unity marked by growth. How much growth? 2 people a year? 20 people a year? Is there some number out there? Nope. So it's already indistinct as far as how you're going to figure out what the right number would be to say, well, we're on track. How many did Jesus have? He ministered throughout Israel. They figure there's at least 1 million people show up on the day of Pentecost. How many people witness his resurrection? More than 500 at one time. So you're talking about a very small number of true believers in a very large country, let alone the world. And some outsiders coming and going in the midst of that time listening. A number of Gentiles were involved. Even Romans were involved. And so they're looking for this magical unity thing here, and they think that because they don't have that, and it's marked by other things as well. It's not just growth. What else should you have? What should you not be dealing with in this time of struggle in the United States? A lack of money. Churches shouldn't have a lack of money, should they? You guys look at me like, I don't know. I'm just making sure you're awake. If God is really blessing the ministry and he's blessing the work you're trying to do, you should always have all the funds you need, right? Is that what you see in Scripture? Why does God sometimes withhold funds? He's teaching you something, teaching you how to trust him. Causes you to depend upon him and cry out to him for the need. Sometimes he says, I don't want you doing that. So I'm not going to give you the funds for that, possibly. We don't really know. But we can get into the idea here that we've got to have these positive, abundant indicators that God is behind what we're doing. And sometimes they are the other way around. We are given the opportunity through lots of funds to do something, and we may not be in the center of God's will. Because that isn't how God works. How does Jesus pay the taxes? for him and Peter. He tells him to pull this fish up and go give the money. Why did he do that? Didn't they have a treasury? Didn't they have a money box? Why wasn't there funds in the box already? They may have been. He didn't say there weren't any funds in the box. What's he trying to do for Peter? Peter, God's going to provide for you in very unique ways. Was that a miracle that a fish would swallow something silvery? You fishermen know that isn't a miracle. It just means that it went in the water somehow and somebody grabbed onto it, and it's a silver shekel. Is a different term used there, but it's somewhat close to that. And so you're looking at this picture and you're realizing that God provides in His way. And I'm building up to something here, so hang on. And I only have 6 verses, so I can take a lot of time. Ministry does not always go the way you think it's going to go. It's not always easy. In fact, it's just the other way around. If you're having too easy of a time, you better start looking around and figuring out what's wrong. That's more how I would lean. You have a lot of religious people today looking for God's blessing to prove that He's behind it. And yet when I look at the life of Christ, what is He constantly telling them? Boldly says in John 16:31, in the world you shall have lots of money. In the world you shall have large churches and people flocking to get in your doors, and you're going to have to take numbers and build bigger buildings because they aren't going to fit. Is that what He says? In the world you shall have tribulation. You're going to have philipsis. You're going to have pressure. It's going to squeeze in on you on a regular basis. That's going to be normal. And He says, the world's going to hate you. How are we doing on that level? Doing pretty good. Only, though, if you are honest with people. If they don't know you're a follower of Christ, they're not going to hate you for that. So what are we supposed to be doing? What's He assuming you're doing? You're sharing the gospel with people around you. As you are going, make disciples. Make learners. Put out little silver things in the water and get them to draw them toward you. Go become a fisher of men. Turn to somebody at work this week and say, do you know that the world was created in 6 days? Are you going to get a response? Isn't that pretty simple? Who can say to me today, I don't know how to say that? Or you turn to them and you say, do you realize that you can be saved for eternity if you simply put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and arose victorious over the grave? He paid your sin debt. Anybody in the room not able to say that? See, we all say, I don't know how. That's not true. I don't want to get in trouble. I believe it. I don't want to stir up controversy. Why not? You'll be fulfilling Scripture. Because they'll come after you. You will get the droves. And they will put up all this money to take you to court. You just won't get to see the money. This is what's going on as you get into this passage. Here's Paul and Barnabas, minding their own business. They've had a successful ministry, except John Mark deserted them. But that happened pretty quickly on, and he wasn't part of the major aspects of the ministry and the major parts of making disciples and starting churches and appointing elders. He wasn't there. He ran away. We'll bring a map up here in a second. As you look at this picture here, it's Barnabas who initiates what's going to take place. They're ministering in Antioch. What province is that in? It's listed down here, but it's actually Antioch. It's the city to the north eastern corner of the Mediterranean. And there, it says Syria down below, but it's actually part of Syria. Antioch, Syria. That's where they're located. That's home base for them. That's where their friends and their relatives and their comfort zone is. As some have gone out, as Josh can testify, Michael and Jonah can testify, Julie, as Gary and Sandy will have more to testify come this fall when they go out again for a longer time. It's nice to come home, isn't it, Josh? Somewhat. Depends. Well, not the weather. I could have told you that 27 years ago. But there are some comforts here. There's some ease. You can kind of relax. You can be yourself. It's the same language, the same foods, the same traditions. And you kind of fit in, and it's nice. So there's an aspect when you go to the ministry where it's hard work. And you're having to work all the time to not offend by something you say or something you do. And then to make sure that you're conveying clearly the gospel if that's what you're trying to do. But here they are. They're ministering in Antioch for an extended period of time, as I mentioned earlier. Paul takes the lead. He's motivated by what? What makes Paul? You're just going to throw out something here. Why do you think Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren? Paul's bored? Not having a successful ministry in Antioch? He's concerned about them. Why? What's he say over in chapter 20, verses 28 to 31? As he leaves the elders in Ephesus. He says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And what will be their desire? Okay, ultimately he wants to find out how they're doing. And as he reaches up here and he tells them, he warns them as he leaves. He says, verse 30, from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. Distorted, erroneous things that are not lined up with the truth. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul knew that. He left all these baby Christians, some that had reached a level where they could appoint elders in those churches, but they're vulnerable. It's dangerous for them. So here's this nursing mother and this caring father that he reveals him to the Thessalonians, what he was like to them. I got to go back. I got to check up on my babies. Moms understand that, right? Dads can be a little cold. But they're working on it. And so here he is, Paul initiating and leading. And there had been this breakdown. It had been Barnabas back in chapter 4, as we mentioned him earlier, in his generosity. It's Barnabas and Saul as he takes him on in Acts 9, 27. Talks about him again in chapter 11, verses 25 and 30. And then it goes back, if you look these up, Barnabas and Paul, Paul and Barnabas, it alternates after chapter 13, verse 9. Depends who's talking. If it's someone that knew Paul and Barnabas in the old days, they refer to Barnabas first. He was the leader, then they give Paul the secondary aspect. But it's interesting to watch it go through. But Barnabas here is taking the lead. And he says in verse 36, one, let us return. What's it going to cost to do that? You need to go back and check on the nursery, right? What's it going to take?
Time,
because they're going to be gone for probably months. Money. Energy, so you got to be under what age? Under 90 anyway, right? What else is going to be involved? What did they know they already faced the last time they went? Why did John Mark leave? There's persecution on the spiritual realm, and there is suffering or sickness or dangers on the physical realm. They know what it's going to be like. They've already been there. This isn't their first rodeo, as they say. And they're going back. It's Paul sitting in the luxury and the bliss of, I've been a missionary. I've done my duty. Let somebody else go do it. That's not how he's talking. When do you stop letting and let other people do it? When does God tell you that? When you are dead. So just fix that in your brain and say it's not over until it's over. And so as he's walking through this situation, it's time to check up on these new churches and these believers. And it's not the Holy Spirit as 13:2 did. It's Paul being motivated. He'd grown to the point where the Holy Spirit working in him says, this is how it needs to happen. And so he's going to reach out. He says, let us visit. This is a unique term. It's used in a variety of ways. It's used in Acts 7:23 when Moses at the age of 40 goes back to check on his people in Egypt. It's not a simple little deal. It's Matthew 25:43 when he's commending those who visited them in prison. You just walk up and say, hi, good to see you. In those days, totally different than our days. What did you do when you went to prison? You brought them food, clothing, parchments, as he talks about in 2 Timothy 4. There was a ministry that took place just like you do in the hospital in Colombia. It's not a simple thing where you just send them in the hospital and they take care of everything. As we found out with Katie. It cost Julie a lot to be a part of that and make sure that she was cared for. And so here they are. They're getting ready to make this visit. And it specifically means to inspect, to look at observantly and with care. So he's using a specific term to bring out here, as he says in James 1:27, to visit the orphans and the widows. It's a ministry that's going to cost you in order to take place. This is what Paul wants to do, and he says it's in every city. methodically, city by city, he's going to check up on the brethren who had heard the gospel from them. Where had they been? We have which journey on here? That's the second journey, right? But where had they been on the first journey? They'd gone down to Cyprus, and they'd gone on up. We don't have everybody in here, but Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that's okay, you don't have to ring it. Oh, now we got it. Perga, Italia, there's a number of places that they've gone, and they're going to go back and check up on each one of those, which is kind of interesting. What are they going to find when they get there?
Probably a variety of things.
Okay, what would some of those variety of things be? Okay, some of the believers are going to be doing really well and to varying degrees, and then some of them are going to be not doing well because of savage wolves.
Division.
What's that?
Division.
Divisions possibly existing amongst them because of false doctrine that's come in. I can't get all that.
Creed?
Oh, greed. Okay, as you see in 2 Peter, also in Jude. Some of the motivation to bring them, for people coming into the religion of the church, was to make money off them. Are they doing that today? What has Hollywood just done in recent days that they wouldn't do for decades? They're in the religious movies. Why would they? Have they had a conversion, a change of heart? They're all of a sudden worshiping God. Why do you think they switched? They found out from one movie in particular, you make a lot of bucks off a religious movie. What movie was that? The Passion. The Passion made umpteen millions of dollars. And they went, So when they make movies, can you trust them? So you go into Noah, and I'm not recommending it at all. I'd recommend you read about it, and that's as close as you get. Okay, it was awful. Here's an observant, person that observed it. Distorted all over the place. They made Noah into an environmentalist and all kinds of garbage going on with that and distorted scripture. And you're going, why don't you call the guy Sam or Bill? Why call him Noah? It isn't even close. Yeah. And that was the whole purpose of it. Yeah, there's a lot of things. Same thing with the Passion. You have things mixed in, and I'll get way off track if I get into all of these. Even the series, The Son of God, has all kinds of issues. You start going in that with your Bible, and you find, this is wrong. I don't know if any movie coming out from Hollywood is even close. Why won't the Christians make the movies and make them accurate? What's that? Okay, maybe they won't let them. They'll put pressure on them. What's even a greater motivation? Because some Christians aren't making movies. What's the hardest thing to do?
Raise
lots of money, because you're in competition with the world's best. The artists of the world, what they did with Noah is, what I saw, bits and parts of it, is amazing. What they're able to do with computer animation and with all of the stars that they had and their acting abilities, and they create a thing that you are entertained by, but you're told lies. The Christians come along and they don't have that budget. They can't entertain you, and so they won't listen because they're not entertained and they won't get the truth. So it's really difficult. The other side of that is the issue that, how did God give it? Did God hand out videos? You were there, video. Let's watch Noah and the flood this week. You're reproducing everything and anything that's in here. God left out all kinds of information. So the moment you step in and try to reproduce that, how accurate are you going to be? Not very. As soon as you put the character up there, God would say, that's not Noah. He didn't look at all like that. That's not Jesus. That's not. And so you can get into all kinds of problems that way when you're really distorting the scriptures in your attempt to present them. How did God give us his word? It's not verbal. Although it came through some verbally, it's in a written form that's been preserved. How long will this exist? Forever. Where's it going to be? You think there's going to be somebody sitting over in the corner when we get to the New Jerusalem reading the Bible for us? You're going to have to go to the synagogue in order to have the scriptures read off the scrolls? How do you think that's going to be throughout eternity? Probably, and again, here's Ebner guessing. I'm stepping outside of, not outside of camera, but outside of truth, because I don't know for sure, but a guess. I think you're going to walk around with Bibles. We'll see if that's true or not. I'm not a prophet. Why would that be to our advantage? Because it's right there. How well do you know this? Are you going to get there and say, oh, I already know that. I don't need a copy. I read that already. Don't you guys have a new book yet? That's not how it's going to work. And so when you get into this situation here, Paul's taking the same gospel to the same people. And if they're already believers, then he's equipping them with the same truths of God's Word and bringing them along in their growth. Because the goal is not just salvation. You've got a lot of Christians running around with guns with little notches of how many people have come to Christ. Okay, I don't care if you notch your gun. But that's not what God's after. That's not what Paul devoted his life to. It was to present every man saved? No. To present every man complete in Christ. To bring them to maturity. That's the focus of the New Testament. And Paul even tells him in 1 Corinthians 1, I didn't come baptizing. That wasn't my goal in chapter 1, verse 17. You go, Paul, are you allowed to say that? That wasn't my goal. Oh, I baptized some of you, Crispus and Gaius. You know, there were a few here and there, but my goal was to present the gospel, and then once you came to Christ, to bring you to maturity, because that's who Christ is coming back for. His bride, without blame, spotless, holy. How we doing? Check the mirror. I got a lot of stuff still on me that God's wanting to remove. And some days, I fight Him. Just like a little two-year-old who's got peanut butter and jelly all over their face. And when God comes at me with the rag, I squirm or I run. Jack, you need to learn how to eat. And you need to learn how to wipe your own face. Am I out of line? But this is what's going on. Paul's going back to take some of these babies that he's expecting to find peanut butter and jelly on and to move them along and to see how they are. It's the end of verse 36 there. Paul wanted first-hand knowledge. Don't send me a letter and don't tell me by a courier how they're doing. The mom wants to show up and hold them and talk to them and interact with them and kiss them. In the sense of Paul being like a mother. He cared about these babies who were still in diapers. And he knew that they were in danger. You tell a mother that she just put her child in the nursery and it's a very dangerous place. In the last month, we lost two kids in there. How many moms are going to put them in there? They're not. And Paul wasn't trying to be foolish either, but he left them in the midst of a world of ferocious lions, savage wolves that were going to come in and devour them. So he's going back. Did I take long enough with verse 1? Actually, verse 36. As he moves into this, disputes arise. The direction's not the question. Barnabas isn't saying, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm comfortable here. That's not what's going on. In verse 37, there's a dispute. And he says, and Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. The only problem is the word was desirous is in what tense? I know some of you looked this up. Okay, make me a liar. What's the tense? Was desirous. What is kind, compassionate, comforting, son of encouragement Barnabas doing here? It's an imperfect tense. What does that tell me? Barnabas has turned into a nag. This is continuous action in past time. Barnabas is saying to Paul, hey, just take John Mark. Paul goes, no, that's not a good idea. Next day, I got an idea. Let's take John Mark. Man, I'd really love to have him with us. No, that's not a good idea. Next day, Barnabas comes along and says, yeah, I think it'd be great to take John Mark. This desirous idea, he's intending, he's wishing, he's purposing. It expresses a fixed resolve, the deliberate exercise of volition. Barnabas is stiffened up a little bit here. That's not Barnabas. Why is he doing that? And it's even in a middle voice. He was determined and he was persistent that John Mark's going. Do you understand? You never get like that, do you? Especially not in the church. We always joke about colors of carpets and paints and other things that are absolutely meaningless. The only problem in Lapine is you have to have a building somewhere. Especially in the wintertime. The only thing Josh needs down there is shade, right, Josh? Tropical breezes, lattes, or whatever they serve. No, just kidding. But as he's looking down through here, Barnabas ultimately has his mind made up. And he kept intending, purposing, wishing with a fixed resolve. He's determined, persistent, that it's going to go. And he tells Paul, this is a great idea. Over and over and over again. Why is he having to repeat himself? Because Paul's saying, Paul in verse 38 says, but Paul kept insisting, that's in. Imperfect tense. They're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. They are spatting over this whole thing. He keeps insisting, and in essence, you could put down the idea, he's deeming it not worthy that they should take him along. So if I were to kind of analyze this, and based on the verbs that are used here, I would say that who's being more the aggressor? Barnabas is. Paul is actually using a word here, and he's trying to bring out logical, legitimate is the word I was looking for, ideas of why this isn't good, and he tells them two of them. He says, we should not take him along. Who deserted them in Pamphylia? Where's Pamphylia? You see this little province right here? If we go back to that, I keep you guys awake back there, to the first missionary, when he runs up, they ran right into Pamphylia with Perga and Attalia. They're in this region. How far did John Mark make it? Cyprus may not have been too bad. They stopped at both ends of the island. But when they got up here, they're running into some difficulties. Now, they haven't run into anything severe yet. They're on the coast. They may have had some problems with malaria already because of the mosquito problems that they had back then. There may have been some minor physical issues. But the persecution probably didn't even get a chance to rise up yet because they haven't done a whole lot of ministry. And all of a sudden, John Mark's going, when's the next boat leaving? And that's what Paul's trying to bring out here. He deserted. And I want to stress here that this is more of a decision that he made. He withdrew from them in Pamphylia. The second part, and had not gone with them to the work, is more of the idea of desertion. That's when he says, I'm not going to assemble. I'm not going to accompany. I will not, literally the word means, come together to the work. So what's, go ahead. It ultimately comes from a root idea of to apostatize. It isn't quite as strong, and it isn't exactly the same word, but it's related. So, yes, Paul looked at it and said, you ran out on us, and you turned tail and defected. You know, that more idea.
It did use that word instead of just the simple left.
Yeah. The second one is more the idea of his work with them. I put it down as the first one's a decision, the second one's more desertion. The first one, that he neglected the project. The second one, he neglected their partnership. But he did both. So Paul's splitting them up. Why would he have to do that? Yeah, he's got a problem. He's got this meek and mild Barnabas who's all of a sudden come alive and kind of gotten stiff and gone, we're doing this. I don't disagree with you that we should go back and check on all the churches, but we're taking John Mark. And so Paul's trying to give him logical reasons. Is Paul saying John Mark can never go with them again? Do you see that anywhere in there? That's not the point he's making. He's just saying right now, I haven't seen enough to prove that John Mark is ready. But Paul's also saying, no, he's not going. And Barnabas is saying, yes, he is going. You never get like that, do you? It's a good thing. We used to be like that before we were saved. But hard-headed, stiff-necked, nah. That's all long gone. Unless it comes down to food. Now, we have our areas that we do struggle and battle in. And what's fascinating about this is it's Barnabas and Paul. Where did these guys stand in the church in that day? They're both referred to as apostles. It's debated whether or not Paul should have been included as one of the 12, or if Matthias really belonged in there, and there's a whole debate over that. But the term apostle is also used in describing Barnabas. And so you've got, and there are more than the 12 that were called apostles. They're just sent ones, those that have been sent out. And so they have equal roles that way. And so you're kind of going, well, who's in charge? Who gets to make the decision here? The Holy Spirit didn't say, send Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. That would have been nice. He did say that in Acts 13. Why didn't he say that in Acts 15? Don't you ask God to do that on a regular basis? Make it black and white. I want very specific answers to my prayers. Wah. And I want it now. And God just shivers in his boots. Does God wear boots? No. And God doesn't shiver. We get this wrong impression as two-year-olds at times how we act, that we can manipulate. So as you look at this, you're trying to decide, well, what's the answer? Is Paul even supposed to be going in the first place? Since the Holy Spirit isn't the one setting them apart. John Mark's decision to withdraw created a lot of problems. Paul said he's totally unreliable. His decision to desert them, Paul says he's totally undesirable. And our tendency is to blame which one? Paul or Barnabas? Why would we blame Paul? I heard that name show up. Why do we tend to lean toward blaming Paul? He's too negative, hard-nosed. Come on. See, the type A's won't talk right now because it reveals them. Black and white, cold-hearted, rigid. Oh, now they're starting to come. What's that?
Stubborn.
Type A. Yeah, we can't use that one. It doesn't count. That's too general. No, yeah, type A. Steve? You said he wasn't the only one? Okay, he was not the only, but he was specifically chosen to have a unique role to them. Okay? So whether they go, and you're going to notice some things here. You notice that Paul, when this happens here, how many of you read ahead with me? I hate to reveal too much. Oh, I go away 3 weeks and you guys are slipping. I can't tell you ahead of time then, because I'm revealing too much. But as he goes down through here, they're struggling with the decision of where to go. And you would assume when they take off on the trip, how are they going to go about it? Probably the same way they did the first time, right? Let's just, you know, let's go to the first ones that we went to first, because they're going to be the ones we've been away from the longest. And then we'll just follow the same course, and we already know the course. We know the people. We've made relationships. We know where to stay. All of that would be great. Where does Paul go? Yeah. When he takes off, for those of you that read ahead, the rest of you can't listen to this, they don't go across the ocean. They go up around this way for the second journey. Mark's getting fast at this. This is where Paul goes. Where did he not go? He neglects Cyprus. You looked that up in a concordance, and when did Paul go back to Cyprus? Never. As recorded in Scripture, Paul left Cyprus out. Why? Who went there? Barnabas and John Mark. Was Paul saying, I'm not going anywhere where Barnabas and John Mark are? Was that how he was acting? What would he really have been saying by not going there? It's covered. So he really is promoting them. He's saying they're going to take care of the island of Cyprus. Why does he know that's going to happen? One, their character. Paul's not attacking his character. Paul's not attacking his position with the Lord. Paul's not attacking his love for them. That's not it. But what's the second reason that would be a big one? Where's Barnabas from? Cyprus. That's his hometown. That's his homeland. That's where he grew up, as you go back to 436, I think it is, but someplace back in there. So Paul goes, check. Baby's in the nursery in Cyprus. Good. Don't need to go there. Where does Barnabas go after this? According to Luke, Barnabas shows up. Not again. John Mark does not show up again in the book of Acts. Who's God putting his blessing on, if you want to grab a term? Who does God follow and show you what took place? It's Paul. So you lean toward the idea that it looks like Barnabas was the one who maybe got a little too uppity, and he should have taken a little more time to say, okay, we'll get John Mark next time. He's young anyway. You're right, Paul. I don't agree with you. I would rather take him, but at this point, I will submit. I will subject myself to your leadership, because ultimately it's what God does through him and in him in the process of working with the situation. But in verse 39, here's what takes place. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Can you imagine Barnabas talking like that? son of encouragement. No way. That can't be. You go look this word up. How many look this word up? Okay. Do you guys know what a concordance is? Vine's Expository Dictionary. There's some tools out there that would serve you greatly, because guess what you're not going to remember in a couple weeks? If I were to hand out a piece of paper to you right now and give you, even 2 weeks ago, a handout on the seven marks of a genuine believer, could you write down all seven without looking in your notes? You are going to forget those things. Guess what you don't forget as easily? What you do. If you're the one reading it, if you're the one reading it out loud, if you're the one interacting with it, if you're the one taking notes, if you're the one that it stands up, that's why you guys think I have a great memory. My memory comes from the fact that I stand up and talk, and it seeps it in my brain. You want to get into the Scriptures on your own. You may make it a goal. Just say, I'm going to look up three words for the upcoming passage. Next week, we're in John 20. I'm taking a break. I'm going to focus on the empty tomb on Easter, but it's a need to take time on your part. You're not going to remember what I say unless I shock you. And the older I get, the less I'm trying to shock people. Once in a while, I do it on purpose, but mostly it's just my inept abilities or my misunderstood words. But as he goes in here, he says, they had a sharp disagreement. How bad is that? Like a divorce, because that they are going to separate, and the same word is used there, a form of that word. How often do you guys have sharp disagreements with other people using the meaning of this term? How common do you think this is in the life of believers? Okay, well, leave out your homes. Leave out your spouse. Does that take away most of it? You can't answer that quickly. You know why it's easier to happen at home? Because you guys are comfortable with each other, you know each other, and you're just like Paul and Barnabas. It's like you don't have all these games to play. You just get to the heart of the issue right away. Now, you can do it nicer and more kindly, but anyway, we won't do marriage counseling right now, but we'll look at the situation. He uses a super strong term. He's inciting here. It's a sharp fit of anger, sharp contention, an angry dispute going on. This is nasty. This is about as strong as Luke can lay it out. They're having it out. They're screaming in the other room, if I want to put it. Now, this is Jack speaking. I can't quite say it's that strong, but for you to picture this, they're battling. Just knocking. It's like Josh and Mike down in Columbia, just to pick on him today since he's sitting there. All of a sudden, they come to loggerheads about something, and Stacy and Julie are sitting in the other room going, what are they doing? As their voices rise, and they're just hollering. Can you picture Barnabas being like, I can picture Paul. I don't have any problem with Paul. He's type A. That's what they do. Barnabas? Why do you think he feels so strongly about this? Why do you get into sharp disagreements? Rarely, once every 10 years. But why do you get into that at times? What is it driving this to make it come to this level? You think if you give in, you are weak, so that comes back to your pride. You're not admitting that your pride driving this, are you? No, that couldn't be. What other reasons would make it happen? I don't think it's pride on the part of Barnabas or Paul here, but it could be a minor part of it. You are convinced you're right, and it's really coming from your convictions. It's coming to the point where you say, I cannot compromise. It's coming to the point in this relationship where Barnabas is telling Paul, you are wrong. Now, they may not have screamed like you scream, so don't make it be as bad. But it's an angry dispute. You're wrong. You're sinning by not taking John Mark. And Paul says back to him, in his mild-mannered, type A way, oh, Barnabas, calm down. Let's have a seat. Take a moment. Just breathe a little bit. Think about this. That's what type A's do, right? Nod your heads up and down, lie to me. But you can see this in Paul, but Barnabas has grabbed onto something. What is Barnabas' relationship with John Mark? I know you slept since then, but I've told you a couple times. Who is he? It's his cousin. It's his family. They must have been, well, I'd be careful. I start naming some family groups that really pull tight. You better not make them mad because they'll stick up for each other. That could have been a little bit on it. John Mark could have been doing what for the last 6 months? Remorseful. Depressed. He could have been growing, but Paul probably would have seen more of that. But there's something going on that Barnabas goes, he needs just a shot in the arm. He needs someone to come alongside. And I'm not backing down. I'm not leaving him here to suffer in all of his depression as we're gone for how many months. I think it would be a good thing for him. And he feels so strongly that this sharp disagreement arises to the point that they separate. They separated is actually an infinitive. There arose such a sharp disagreement that caused them to part. That's what he's trying to bring out here. From one another. They said, all right, be like that. All right, you be like that. Here they go. How long did this last? There was a positive statement from Paul about Barnabas. And I don't have them all written down. Colossians 4:10 brings up one of them. I'm going to mix them up. Maybe I should look at them really quick, although I've taken longer than I already thought I would, even with this section. Colossians 4:10 says, just to read it for you, I'm trying to remind you guys to read your Bibles this week. Was that funny? That wasn't funny, was it? Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Here's Paul saying something nice about John Mark. He says over in Philemon, verse 24. Where's Philemon at? You got five T's that are in alphabetical order, and it's just before Hebrews. Little bitty letter that slips in there. Verse 24, it's because it's only one chapter. And he says, 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So somewhere along the line this comes out. 2 Timothy 4:11, as far as we know, the last letter Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. 2 Timothy 4:11. So we know that aspect got resolved. There's one on Barnabas, and for some reason I didn't write it down. So you take that concordance that I just introduced you to, look up Barnabas, look up where he shows up in the New Testament, you'll see some connections between him and Paul. This gets resolved, but this is the last mention of Barnabas in the book of Acts. And it says that there arose such a sharp disagreement, they separated, and Barnabas took Mark. He received Mark to himself, or took Mark with him, and sailed away to Cyprus. So we now know they headed, going back to the, well, they're not on there, you're right, forget that one. They headed over the same path that they would have gone, if they went on the first time, Barnabas takes off the same way. So Paul, in all of his pride and his refusal to submit, says, I'm not taking a boat. I'm not going to Cyprus. Is that how he acted? Or was it just as easy thinking, well, Barnabas is going to go this way up through here. I'm going to go around this way, and then we are going to cross paths in the middle, right? And everything will be hunky-dory. Is that what he says? No. You just see Paul take off from Antioch and go north. He takes the land route, goes back to his hometown, still checks in. That's not where they had gone before. And then catches up with the first missionary journey when he gets to Derbe and works it backwards, adding some other peoples in there as well. I don't know if he assumed that the coastline was going to be covered by Barnabas. I don't know what they were thinking. But they make decisions. Barnabas takes off. In verse 40, Paul chose Silas. This is a middle voice. He selected for himself Silas. Why Silas? Why? What were some reasons, again, if I were to list them scripturally? Who was Silas? What was his alternate name? Silas is Aramaic. Another name for him in Latin is Silvanus. And we talked about that in the past here. So he's taking a Jew or a Gentile? Okay? He's taking someone who can identify with the region he's going to. That could be helpful in a lot of respects. And then he says, what else about Silas? As he goes down through here, we realize in 1637 he is a Roman citizen. That's going to be beneficial. We realize that he's also a prophet in 1532 that we just saw 3 weeks ago when we covered that. And we see that he wrote for Peter in 1 Peter 5:12. He probably was skilled in the ability to write, which was not common in that day. So Sabinus has some attributes that Paul says these are going to be useful. And as he goes on, they departed, they proceeded, they went away, being committed by who? To the brethren. They had the church's support. What did Paul and, or Barnabas and John Mark get? According to Scripture. No mention. So you're kind of starting to see some indicators here. The church is behind them. The Scriptures are behind them. God follows the path of Paul and Silas. He does not mention Barnabas again. Luke doesn't, as he writes an inspired message from God. All of that's interesting to me because you would expect the problem to be with Paul. Can't prove it. When you get up there, have this on your list. Question number 10,542. I want to get together with Paul and Barnabas and find out what really happened. Is that what you're going to check into? I don't think so. They resolved it. It's not a focus of our lives. But they take off. And Paul chooses a man. And I can't help but see this thing in the church here. It's like picking teams on the playground. You know? I'm taking John Mark. Okay. Then I'm taking Silas. But we're not playing on the same field. You guys go play over there. We'll go play over there. That's almost kind of the picture you get here. But again, too much is left out to really know for sure. But being committed is entrusted, delivered up to the grace of the Lord. It's God that the brethren are putting their support on, or God's grace that they're putting their support on here. And specifically with Paul and Silas. And then he says in 41, and he was traveling, another imperfect, through Syria and Cilicia. This is something that he was consistently doing. He went on the move and he kept moving. And he's dealing with this. And he goes all the way back up to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, which is the other one up here at the top. And then he heads off. And you'll have to read ahead to find out why. Why didn't he come back down through Pamphylia? There were other needs. And remember what it's called? The Macedonian call. See. Right. He had great relationships. That's where his ministry had taken place, but he wasn't functioning as the apostle that he later became. He wasn't the main teacher. He was a disciple who was learning. And God took time to prepare him. Paul had a lot to undo. He had a lot of tradition to undo, and he had a lot of scripture to get corrected. Paul had to go back to his library and throw a bunch of books out and put new ones in and change all of his notes from the classes. He went to the wrong seminary. So there was a lot of work for God to do in his life. But in the last year, this traveling, he was taking Silas himself, and the picture, as I mentioned, never goes back to Silas, but it says he's strengthening the churches. He is confirming and establishing them. He's taking them from where they're at. Do you think they stood idle while he was gone? Who said they'll build their church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Paul? It was Jesus in Matthew 16. The Lord's taking them along, but there's problems that arise. So he goes back in as a servant of God to address some of those problems, give them more credibility, give them more scriptures that have been written at that point in time, and to move them along in their growth. But also to settle his own mind. There's times Paul can't get to people that he wants to get to. And it causes great stress on him. When you go back and look at this, you have to ask yourself the question, what bothers you today? And then I'll get to the last one, don't forget. What bothers us? What irritates your life? What causes sharp disagreements? You'll find it's things like, come on, be honest with me. Money. Accountability on the part of others. Frustration of people letting you down. And which? Time management on your own part. You may be frustrated how you're handling it. But a lot of it's going to be the problems of the world around you. It's kind of like you're more defensive. It's more what's coming at you. Instead of the way God wants it to be, he says, get out and start doing what I want you to do. And you're going to have spiritual problems. He's not saying you're going to have the same. We live in a world of physical problems. That wasn't Paul's problem. Although he almost died many times. Nancy?
I was just wondering about the date of the first and second.
They're hard to nail down and they guess. But just the fact of travel means many months on the road. And probably, again, because it doesn't give us much, probably many months at home. Not only recuperating, but he served in the church. It's what others do when they're able to come back for lengthy periods of time. is to take up residence. It's not quite how we work today, because we can travel in a matter of a day or two to any point in the world. It's not how it worked for them. And you had to come back and you had to raise support. You had to make sure things were right on both accounts. But you can imagine how difficult it was, because you aren't able to communicate as easily. There may be people in this room that have no idea who Josh Harpool is, because things have changed since the last time he was here, nor what he does. What is it that you do? No, I'm just kidding. So you can imagine a couple of years, if they're going for a year or two, where you have new believers coming into the church regularly, you had a lot of catching up to do. Yeah, without the technology. You couldn't even doctor your picture that you put on the Facebook. Make it look better. This is the transitional part. If those of you who read this said, what's Jack going to do with this? How is he going to take up a whole hour? Never fail. But here's the danger. You had no doubt? Oh, nobody said that. Okay. Just want to make sure that got on the video, and I'm going to have to find out what you meant by that. Josh Harpool, Julie Harpool, Mike and Stacy Riffle have gone down to Columbia, initially starting an orphanage and working with children there. In the process, I think quicker than even they anticipated. They have children quicker than they anticipated. They're also a church started up down there. And so they are functioning in outside of Cartagena, about a half hour inland. So they're on the Caribbean side of Cartagena, of Colombia. Cartagena is in that same region. And they have been ministering there now for almost 3 years, real close to 3 years. Okay, it's actually passed a little bit. So they'll put you on video. Zero in, mark that man. And you are now part of the sermon audio people. Now I can depend on the rest of the world to mistreat you just like I do. There's a need on our part to not fight over things that don't matter. People look at this and go, oh, God was in the middle of this. Really? Oh, yeah, he created two missionary journeys. Really? What did Barnabas and John Mark do in the island of Cyprus? I have no idea. All we know is they said, they waved to him as they sailed off. That's all we know. Was it God's will for this to take place? Doesn't seem to be. Did God work through it in spite of their limitations and their humanity and their sharp disagreement? Yeah. And you can see that if you look up Barnabas, I failed to give you that verse. You'll see that God worked through it. They grew. They came together and developed a lot of things. Don?
These trips that they go on, take months.
The trip would have taken months, and the only way they could do it was in the believers that had already been established took them in. 1 John, or 2 John 2, 2 and 3 John, talk about this a little bit, who to let into your house, who to show hospitality to. But they would have had that up to Antioch. When they left Antioch, what were they facing? They were facing people that didn't know them from Adam, probably, most of them, although Silas may have been from different, and again, I don't have a good memory to remember who came from where. But because Silvanus has a Roman name, Latin name, there may have been connections up there that they already had, but what did Paul do for money? He's so tense. So he would have come into town, set up business, started working, provided his own income, and then he also got gifts sent to him on a regular basis. Philippians 4 is about that. He's thanking them. Not that I'm dependent, I've learned to be content, but as God provides, I can live with much. As I lack, I can live with little. But God's the one taking care of me. So it was a by faith work, but how are we living any differently? How many of you are guaranteed a paycheck this week? And you would say, there's no way they can interrupt my paycheck. The banks will not shut down this week. The internet will not shut down this week. We all think, oh, I've got money in my checking account. I've got money in the savings account. I've got a good employer. And you know how quickly that could be taken away from you? You take it away in 5 minutes, and it's not by one man. It's a world of people that hate the church. What are you walking by? Faith. You're walking by the same faith. You better be. Or God's going to say, I need to teach my children something, how to depend upon me and me alone. And so we go through some of those tribulations, some of those opportunities. But the world tells you that the way to success is to multiply your numbers. Multiply your money. Multiply your popularity. God says it's going to be the other way around. Don't look for the world to affirm you. Look for Jesus Christ, and specifically through the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a reminder from your Word that even leaders like Paul and Barnabas can butt heads and divide. But also a reminder as we go into the Word that Paul allowed John Mark to grow and took him back. And from the verse I left out, that we also realize that Paul and Barnabas did not divide permanently. And so as we disagree with others, help us to search out your Word to make sure that we're on track. Help us because of our own opinions, or even the world, or even the church's traditions. But may it be your Word, and may it be with humility and sorrow that we have to pull away from another because the Scriptures require it. In conviction and in confidence of what it says. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to go back out in this world. Help us to open our mouths. And I pray specifically if there's someone here today who doesn't know you and they know that, or doesn't know you and they think they do, that our walk with you would be revealing, that they'd have to look at us and say, I don't love people like that. I don't have Christ in me, and I am not in Christ. I can't prove that I'm a disciple. And it's not obvious, as John said in 1 John. Open their hearts and their minds to realize that there's that ingredient of salvation is missing, and draw them to yourself as we share the gospel with them. Help them to understand, Father, may we not live a life that's full of compromise, that lets an unbeliever feel comfortable. I thank you for your Word, and I thank you for the work you're going to do through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.